Our desire tonight is that when we walk away from this place, that we would have more confidence in you and in your word and in your communication with us. And so would you be gracious to allow that to happen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to talk about the ESV, but I want to take some time getting to the topic of the ESV, because what I want to do is spend some time just talking about the history of how we got the Bible. So not we are sitting here at 2019. I want to go all the way back to the very beginning and tell the story of how God has communicated with us and why we have his word and all the way down through how we got it into English and so forth and so on. And then at the end of our time, if you are so compelled, I want to have some time for just any questions, because I find this to be an area for us as Christians that sometimes we don't want to deal with it because we're scared of what we might find out. We know that this is the thing that we're standing upon, and if you can pull out the Word of God from underneath us, then all of our theology, all of our beliefs, everything that we have of confidence in God goes out the window. And so very often we don't want to look at these things and consider these things just because of fear of what might happen if we find out that things are not as reliable as we were wanting them to seem. And so let me begin by just asking, why do we need God to reveal himself to us? Why is that a need for us? Well, as you know, back in Genesis 1, God's relationship to his creation was one of perfect communion. I'm trying to get my mic on over here. I don't know where the clip went. I'll live with it. We'll deal with it. But back in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve living in perfect fellowship with God. When God wanted to speak with them, he showed up. It says then there that God woke. I mean, he walked, right? He walked in the garden with them. Not woke. That's a different thing nowadays. He walked in the garden. And what was that like? I don't know. The omnipresent God who is everywhere, physically present in the garden like that. We can only imagine what that was actually like. And yet we also know that Adam and Eve lost that privilege in Genesis 3 when they believed the lies of Satan and they fell into sin. No longer did they have that perfect fellowship, perfect communication, if you will, with God. And ever since then, all of Adam and Eve's descendants, which all of us are that, have been born as sinful creatures. And more than that, Satan continues to seek to keep us, to keep humanity from that perfect community that we had with God at the beginning, that perfect communion with God. Satan is at work trying to blind us to the truth. He's prowling around like a lion, Peter says in 2 Peter 5, seeking those whom he may devour. Now, we also need to say that sometimes people not knowing God and not understanding God is also God's judgment upon the wicked. There comes a time where us as humanity goes so far away from God that his judgment upon us is that he will not allow us to find him. Jeremiah warns, I think it's Jeremiah 33. I might be wrong on that one. I don't have that one written down. But he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a time when God is not findable to people. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes, there's a few times where Isaiah is quoted, a judgment upon Israel that even though he's going to be there, and even though they will recognize Jesus for the person that he is, they're not going to see the Messiah. They're going to miss the Messiah. Now, as part of God's judgment upon them, even though they have eyes, don't let them see. Even though they have ears, don't let them hear. It was because of their sin. And so not only is our communication disrupted with God because of us and also because of Satan, but sometimes it's because of God himself in regards to the judgment for our sin. And all of this adds up that for us as humans, we have an influenced but a naturally willful rejection of God. Left on our own, without God's gracious intervention at all, every single one of us would reject God. Now just ponder the plight that we are in. The distance, the gap that is between us and God, apart from any of his work. Apart from him taking initiative and coming after us. But even though we naturally have a willful rejection of God, the Bible is clear that all of us are without excuse, because all of us know that there is a God. In a couple weeks, Dave Kramer will be speaking out of Psalm 19, right? A scientist look at Psalm 19, something like that. A science teacher, not a scientist. A science teacher. We want to clarify that. Looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, creation testifies that there is a God, right? Paul says that in Romans 1 as well, saying that everybody knows that since there's a tree, there's a tree maker. I got a shoe on, so there's a shoemaker. There's a universe, there's a universe maker. It is basic logic. There is no one who has an excuse that they do not know that God exists. In fact, this is where every false religion begins, is an understanding that there is a God, but then they go off on the wrong tangent and start making a God in their own image. So in sum, the reason why we need God to reveal himself to us, the reason why we need his revelation is so that we can have any hope of a right relationship with him again. Otherwise, we are lost in the dark. We've got nothing to go off of. We have nowhere, even if we wanted to go after God, we wouldn't know where to begin without him revealing himself to us. Now, in what ways has God revealed himself to us? Well, there's a number of them. We just mentioned Psalm 19 and Romans 1. God has revealed himself through creation. God has also revealed himself through spoken word. Just for instance, in Genesis 1, God spoke it into being. Out of nothing, he speaks into the void, and he has revealed himself through his spoken word. In Matthew 3, we have the baptism, right, of Christ, and this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God has also revealed himself through some representatives. We think of the Old Testament. We have the prophets who are God's mouthpieces. God told them what to say and they said it. In the New Testament, we have the apostles that were filling a similar role. God told them what to say and they said it. God told them through the inspiration of the Spirit what to write down and they wrote it down. God has also revealed himself through the incarnation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word became flesh. Hebrews 1:1-2 also talks about that, about how God has revealed himself fully in Christ. And then one last way that God has revealed himself is through the scriptures, through the Bible, through his written, recorded word. So how did we get the Bible? Well, the scriptures are clear that the way that the Bible was recorded is through the Spirit's inspiration. One of the members of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, came upon a prophet or came upon an apostle, came upon a psalmist, and through their own personalities recorded God's written word. The Old Testament was originally written almost all in Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel as well. And we have in the Old Testament the Greek translation called the Septuagint, which is completed about 130 BC. And there was various other partial translations into Aramaic around that same time. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, obviously written in the first century AD. And there were many early translations of the New Testament into Syriac, Aramaic, the Coptic languages, that centering in Egypt. There were also Latin translations of the New Testament books as early as the late second century. And we have the Latin Vulgate, which began in 382. Jerome was commissioned by Pope Damasus I to produce that. And what happened is that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, wrote down a letter and sent it to the church. The church opened it up, read it together, and would make copies and send it to the other church in the next town, made it a copy and sent it to the next church in the next town, and it spread that way. And what happened through history is that it kept on getting copied and copied and copied. And when we look back through history, it's actually very interesting. You guys, I taught this with the youth last summer a little bit. We all know the telephone game, right? Where if we're going to start up here and I say like a pink monkey to Marty, by the time we get to back with Jaime, it's like a red airplane for some reason. You know, it just transforms all the way through. Well, what we can see through history is that there were three telephone games going on with the scriptures, especially with the New Testament. We can trace it back and all the way back to where those originated from. There was a big school where the copies of scriptures were made in Alexandria, which was in Egypt. And the reason why we can trace these down is because we knew where they maybe spelled one word differently than the other places would have done that. And obviously, if they spelt it wrong there, and then we have a copy that was newer, that is closer to us in time, that means that they copied that one that had that different spelling at that one time. Or it could be word order, like Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Simple things like that. So Alexandria is one. The Byzantine is another one that's centered on Constantinople, which was Constantine's capital of the Roman Empire. And then there's also the Western texts, which is a Western telephone game, the style there, which was didn't have a select spot. It was a wider area. But we're able to track those down through history. Now, how do we get the English Bible? So we come all the way up. I'm flying, aren't I? We just covered thousands of years. You like that, Dave? All right, he likes it. He approves. He's an elder. I don't care what the rest of you think. Dave's happy. I'm good. So how do we get the Bible in English? Well, we come to the Dark Ages. We come to the Middle Ages. We come up until the time of the Reformation there. And the Catholic Church had a monopoly on the Word of God, and it was in Latin. Latin was considered the inspired version of the scriptures. And we have these guys coming along, like we talked in our church history class this morning, Peter Waldo, also John Wycliffe, John Huss, and then you get to the Reformation, you have Martin Luther, you have William Tyndale, you have John Calvin, you have all these guys, and a deep priority in all of their ministries is the translation of the scriptures into the common language, into the common tongue. And so for English, our first translation in English came from the followers of John Wycliffe back in 1380. And this was before the printing press, and so it was a hard labor. It was hard work. Back in those days, to get a full copy of the scriptures would have been about a year's worth of work, which means you had to pay someone a year's worth of wages to get a copy of the scriptures, which means it was super expensive to have that. And so most people didn't have that. But Wycliffe wanted to translate that. He translated it, and his followers based it on the Vulgate, and it's translated in Old English. You can go look it up. It's really hard to understand. You think Shakespeare's tough. This one's even worse. But we have the English Bible begun. And then there's a guy a couple hundred years later, 150 years later, named William Tyndale. And we think we all have heard his name before. He published the New Testament in English in 1525, and then the Old Testament in 1535. And in these days, there was a printing press. And so it was much easier to make copies of it. It was much cheaper to make copies of it. And they actually smuggled it into England because it was illegal. They would print it on the main continent of Europe. We don't exactly know where all the time because Tyndale was on the run. They wanted his head, and they eventually got it. He was condemned as a heretic and was martyred for his work. But the key thing about Tyndale and his followers is that they translated the scriptures from the original Hebrew and from the original Greek, first time that that had been done. And though it was usually illegal, there was a number of people that followed in Tyndale's footsteps, and there were dozens of English versions produced in the 16th century, a number of them, all based on Tyndale's groundwork, though. And it wasn't until 1611 that we have the Authorized Version. You've got a copy of it right now, don't you, Scott? He goes, Jesus speaks this way. He says, if... and things like that I'm behind, with the King James Version published in 1611. In fact, that continues to be the most popular English translation all the way up to this day, the most available that is out there. Now, let me jump up now to the ESV, all right? So we've got that King James, which was around for a couple hundred years, and we started getting some other popular translations that came up. Now, why do we use the English Standard Version here at RCC? Well, let me give a couple caveats at the beginning here. We live in an incredibly privileged age in that we have so many translations available to us, right? I've got a couple shelves of Bibles in my office, all different translations that are available to us. What an amazing privilege when for most of history, Christians did not have their own copy of the scriptures, let alone in their own language, that they could understand and read. And we've got many. So we shouldn't be sitting here squabbling about which translation's the best and who has the corner, what's the most accurate, or things like that. Let's stop and pause and just give thanks to God about the age that we live in, that we have such great access to the scriptures in our own language. And by the way, there is still much work to be done in many languages around the world for just one translation into their language. And interestingly enough, those things are actually happening much quicker than we thought it was going to be possible before because of computers. it's flying pretty quick for those that are giving their lives to that. It's a good, important, necessary thing. Another caveat I want to make is just want to say that personal history, personal preferences, and personal usage are just that. They're all personal. And when we talk about using the ESV here at Rothbury, it's because we're having to make a decision for our corporate life as a church. We're not saying that the ESV is what everyone needs to use, or that it's even, we're not even necessarily saying that it's the best. There's lots of good translations that are out there. We had to make that decision not for us personally. We had to make the decision for us corporately together as a body. And the last caveat I want to make is that by using the ESV at RCC, we do not mean to communicate that everyone has to use the ESV. We don't want people to hear that at all. There are, as I've already said, lots of good translations out there. And in fact, I would advocate all of you in your own personal Bible study to have multiple translations with you and take advantage of that. Because sometimes you read it in one version and it doesn't quite hit you, but you read it another way, and for some reason, just the way God wired you or whatever your history is, it's like, oh, that's what that means. Even though it's a different version. It's just how our personalities work. It's just who we are. And we'd be fools, by the way, not to take advantage of that in the day that we live in. Just think of all the Christians that have lived before us and how envious they would be of our day. And remember that and allow our hearts and our approach to the scriptures to have that in mind when we come forward with it. Okay, why do we use the ESV here at RCC? Four reasons that I came up with about why we do this. The first reason is because it's a literal translation. It's a literal translation. There are three broad categories of translations, and really there's two and one wannabe category. The wannabe category is a paraphrase. That's like the Living Bible or the Message. There's the Easy Reader's version. And paraphrases, they summarize the original text in large portions for the sake of comprehension. And so where these really excel is when you want to sit down and read an entire book of the Bible and get the big picture. Where these really excel is when you're teaching your children the Bible and you want something that's more readable, something that's more familiar to their own vocabulary. And I don't really think that we should even call paraphrases a translation. I think it's safer to think of them more like commentaries. They're taking God's truth and stating it in another way, is what they're doing. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But when we rely on that as our translation, I think we are missing out an awful lot. So that's the wannabe type of Bible, is the paraphrase Bible. Another version of a translation, I shouldn't use the word version, that's going to make it confusing. Another category of translations is the semi-literal translation. This is like a thought-for-thought translation in the text. And again, this is most helpful in reading large portions of the text. This would be things like the NIV or the New Living Translation. James, it was NIV here before ESV, right? So it was NIV when you first came? So that would have been in the 80s that the NIV was adopted here at Rothbury and was used all the way up until about a decade ago. New American Standard was in there too? Yep. And I'll talk about that one in a moment. These semi-literal translations like the NIV or the New Living Translation, the emphasis on these is over being wooden literal is that they are readable. They flow well in English. The reason why they are popular and they work so well is because when we read them, they sound like they were written closer to our day and age. Like you could pick up the newspaper and it'd be the similar style of English. The downside, I think the biggest downside of the semi-literal translation is that the translators have to make theological interpretations in the text for you when you read it. And you don't have to wrestle through it for yourself. And what I mean by that is when there is a squirrely text or a difficult text, like you quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is awful English. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Awful English, isn't it? And so what these semi-literal translations will do is try to smooth those out. I don't have it memorized of how they translate those, but that'd be an instance. I assume that'd be one of those verses where they're going to add some other words in there that maybe weren't in the original to help it flow more easily in English. So that means what they're doing is they are making an interpretive decision at the translation level, as opposed to allowing the reader to make that interpretive decision. Does that make sense what I'm saying with that? So the third category, the third broad category of translations is the literal translations. And they're typically word for word straight from the Hebrew and Greek. An example of this would be the King James and the New King James. We mentioned the New American Standard just a second ago, which, by the way, is going to be, I think an update is going to be released this year on that translation. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. I haven't heard either way on it. I love the New American Standard for myself. I love that translation. The ESV is a literal translation. And then there's also the Christian Standard Bible, which is a newer one, the CSB. Worthwhile to pick up a copy of that if you don't have it yet and add it to your shelf. A good one to use for study. That's being pushed by the Southern Baptist Convention right now, and it's a good one. So with the literal translations, the translators leave difficult theological interpretations up to the reader. They don't smooth everything out for us. They make it as smooth as they can in English while still preserving the original text, so that when we go, well, how does this all line up? We, the readers, are the ones that are forced to figure that out and think that through, as opposed to the translator doing that already for us. You see, what happens is that usually there's at least two, if not three, if not four, options of how to interpret that text. And when a translator does that for us, we don't know that. We don't know what was underneath that in the original that was there. And the benefit of the literal translation is that we get to see that come forth. And by the way, in our day, this is especially true of gender issues. In fact, it's my opinion, I'm not speaking on behalf of the elders or anyone officially here at the church, but it's my opinion that the current version of the NIV is no good. I would not recommend that at all because of how it's dealing with those gender passages. I'm not saying that they've gone wholesale, you know, they're way out there, but the way that they are translating some passages like 1 Timothy 2 and even Genesis 3, regarding the curse on Eve and her wanting to lead Adam, that verse right there, they neuter it all. They neutralize it. They take any punch away from it. And in my opinion, it's a little bit of political correctness going on there is why they're doing that. A drawback of the literal translations, though, is that they can read very wooden, especially when you're not familiar with them. So that used to be the case for me. I would pick up the ESV or the NASB, and it'd be a slog for me to get through it because I wasn't familiar with the flow of it. And now, I have no problem whatsoever because I have just spent time in it, right? And I can say that what we're deciding for our family when we're raising our kids, we want to, not saying that it's wrong to do it another way, but we want to call our kids up to that level and where they can understand the scriptures up to that level rather than bringing the scriptures down to their level, if that makes sense. That's not like a total and complete thing. It's not like we're trying to throw out copies of the Bible that aren't the ESV or NASB in our house or something like that. Not whatsoever. But still, we want to call our kids up to that. So the first reason why we use the ESV here at Rothbury is because it is a literal translation. A second reason built off of that is what that means for us in our preaching and teaching here at the church. With a literal translation, that means that we don't have to spend much time undoing or explaining why the translators did what they did. I can tell you, as someone who has studied Greek and Hebrew and who still uses that when I'm preparing sermons and things like that, I have taught out of the NIV, the old NIV, and while I think it's a great translation, it oftentimes got in my way. It was less helpful. I had to spend time explaining why they translated something a certain way, and sometimes I'd explain why I thought that they were wrong in translating it that way. Very rarely have I had to do that with the ESV. Not that I'm smarter than them, not at all. But I have a responsibility before God to have my conscience clear with him as I feed his flock, right? Which means that at the end of the day, it's going to be between God and I what I'm going to say. Is that proper English? God and me. Karen, how did I do? Elementary age? Can I get a C at least? God and me? Thank you, Les. So we believe that with God's Spirit, every Christian is capable of rightly interpreting the text without the interpretive decisions of translators. And so that's why we want to have as literal of a translation that we have, is so that we don't have to do more digging to get at the original text, to get what is actually there. When I was first sitting down my first Hebrew class, which was very hard, I don't recommend it, that was like, I can't believe I passed, and that was barely. But he said, I remember my professor saying that reading the Bible in a translation is like kissing your bride with a veil still over her face. And I had no idea what he meant until I started getting into the languages itself, and it comes alive. It does. The movements that you're able to see in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language and what they do. And by the way, my Hebrew is very rusty now, so don't ask me many questions about Hebrew. But the connections that you see, like last week, for instance, I taught at the end of chapter 18 of John, and we have that word that Pilate used about how the Jesus' own people had delivered him up to him. Well, I wouldn't have known that word, delivered him up, is in the same family of Greek words as Judas earlier betrayed Jesus. There was a personal level to that word that we don't get in English. We don't have an English word that captures that. Betrayed was too strong of a word, which is why they didn't use it. What Judas did was betrayal in English, right? But what the Jewish officials did in giving Jesus up to Pilate, it was more than just delivered over, but we don't have a word in English to convey that. It was a more personal act. Basically, Pilate's going, why did they just, you know, turn on you? You're one of their own, and they're throwing you to me now? I would not have seen that. I would not have known that except for a literal translation and except for being able to dig under the text. So preaching and teaching. We use the ESV because it's a literal translation. We use it, secondly, for preaching and teaching. But also, number three, we use it because, in our humble opinion, the ESV is the most readable of all the literal translations that are out there. It's not saying that the other ones are poor or bad, and to be frank, I would have been just as happy if we would have went NASB or any of those other literal ones, but at that time, it was ESV for whatever reason we went that direction. But it is very readable of the literal translations. They attempt to keep the poetic feel of the text very well, I think, in the ESV. A fourth reason why we use the ESV here, this will be the last reason, is simply because, I hate to say it, but it's because of marketing and availability. The ESV Crossway has done a wonderful job of making the ESV available in numerous formats. Numerous formats. There are a ton of study Bibles out there based on the ESV. MacArthur Study Bible, there's the ESV Study Bible, which is like that thick. Archaeology, there's a Spurgeon one. There's all these study Bibles that are available in the ESV. They were the early leaders. 10 years ago, the ESV people, Crossway Publishers, were the early leaders in having digital versions of the ESV available for everyone. And the online tools that they have. If you've never been to esv.org, they've got great tools at their site to use for your own Bible study. And they also have creative versions of their scriptures. They have reader versions. I love those. I have a set at my home of the Bible, six books of the Bible, right? The whole Bible, but into six books, cloth bound, and it's without the verse numbers, right? Which was original, right? It's not like Paul went number two and then wrote number three and then just wrote. No, those were added in later on. So they have the reader versions. They have these things called journables, right? We were talking about this, Jess, a couple weeks ago, where you have the text on one side of the page and you have blank page on the other, and what you're supposed to, you copy it over, and then you hang on to it or you gift it to someone saying, I was praying for you while I did this, or know, just things like that. They're just very creative in getting the ESV translation out there. Now, from what I hear, the NASB people want to start doing this as well. And the CSB, I mentioned that version just a second ago, they're starting to do that stuff too. Now, let me just be fair here just for a moment and give three things that bug me about the ESV, just so I can say it and get it off my chest. And then we can open it up for you for any questions you may have. The first thing that bugs me is how they've updated it. Did you know that the ESV has been updated 3 times? Came out in 2001, and it's been updated 3 times. And none of us knew that it was updated. And it's because they just do it. They don't say it. They don't say version 2 or version 3. So it was released in 2001. By the way, it was based on the RSV, right? The Revised Standard Version. 2001, the ESV came out. 2007 was its first update. 2011, it was updated again, which I think is the versions of the pew Bibles that we have. We shouldn't call them pew Bibles. Sanctuary Bibles, because we don't have pews here. And then it was just updated in 2016. And word is they're done updating it, but you never know. So that's one thing that bothers me, because someone can go up front and might be reading from the 2016 version. There's one word that's different than what I've got in my ESV, and you're going, what's going on? Well, they didn't tell us that they updated it. I wish that they would have made that more clear. Another one that bugs me with the ESV, and really it bugs me with all translations, is how in the Old Testament, drives me nuts, they do that capital L-O-R-D thing with Lord. Just write Yahweh, right? Just put Jehovah in there in English, and stop making it confusing, because they have the L-O-R-D that's under lowercase, just that's Adonai in the Hebrew, and the upper case, when it's L-O-R-D, all uppercase, that's the word Yahweh. Did you guys know that? Bonnie, you can learn now. Bonnie, when you read your Old Testament, look at Lord and see how it's written. I wish they just, all translations would just go and the reason why they did that, by the way, is because I think it's based on superstition, in my opinion. You don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, right? And so in the Old Testament, what they did is that they would just put a marking in the text. In fact, we almost lost how to pronounce Yahweh. That's what we have, Yahweh and Jehovah. It's the same words. We didn't know how it was pronounced because they stopped writing it out for us because they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain, and which is not what taking the Lord's name in vain is about, right? That's about claiming to be of God when you're not, claiming to be his representative or follower, and then trashing his name because you're not being faithful to him. That's what it is to take his name in vain. It's not just saying God or Lord or things like that. So that's one. And then a third one, and I say this, I don't want us to get our torches and pitchforks or anything like that, but with that 2016 update, it seems like Crossway might be getting somewhat squishy on those gender issues that I mentioned a moment ago. Now, they've gotten a lot of pushback, and they have taken some steps back from that, and that might prevent them from going down that road. And some of it, too, to be honest, might be an overreaction. People in our tribe might be a little oversensitive to those things right now, right? And so I think it's good that we just take a deep breath and find that it's okay, and just make sure that yours says 2011 at the front instead of 2016 or something like that. So that's my short overview of 8,000 years of history or so and why we use the ESV around here. And I want to open it up because I want you to have confidence in your translation of Scripture, in the understanding of the history of the Scriptures, how we got them, and open up, see if you had any questions about that. And it's okay if we don't. But just wanted to see if there's anything, because this is one of those things, again, we as Christians very often don't want to think about this because we're scared that of what we might find. And I'm telling you, it's okay. We're on solid ground here. It's true that if you can pull the Scriptures out, everything else falls apart. That's very true. But you can't pull the Scriptures out. It's a solid foundation that we're standing on. So let me open it up. Yes, Dave.